invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to back to 2 Peter, Epistle 2 Peter. We want to read a section here as we pick up our study of this amazing book. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be reading the first 9 verses for now. Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So reads the infallible word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help as we consider his word this morning together. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we cry out to you for your blessing on your holy word. Thank you for giving us the scriptures. Thank you for the Holy Spirit of God who interprets and gives us understanding in your word. Please come and help us today. Help the preacher and help those who hear. We ask for your mercy and blessing on us both. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, we've seen from this passage in a number of past weeks, the first century church was being assaulted and infiltrated by false teachers and prophets who were bringing in destructive heresies, and because of those, they were deceiving many. And so Peter, now near his departure from this world, this life, Peter's eager to issue a clear warning to the churches in this matter about the danger of these wicked and these dangerous men and their errors. Now, we previously noted their danger, we saw their description, and last time we began to consider their destruction or their doom. And Peter wants to highlight the fact that the ultimate destruction of these men and all of those who follow them is absolutely certain, that their destruction does not slumber, verse 3, and that God knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, verse 9. He also makes it clear that their judgment is deserved, that these men were deceivers, leading men into error and into hell. They despised God and all authority. They denied the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth by their words as well as their deeds. These were carnal, base, ungodly men for whom the blackness of darkness was reserved and is reserved forever. Then we noted that Peter illustrates the false teacher's destruction by pointing back to 3 historical manifestations of the judgment of God. Verses 4 through 8. We see the fallen angels, the flooded world of Noah, and thirdly, the filthy cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we noted last time that Peter probably inserted these three historical accounts for three basic reasons, or simple reasons. Number one, because he wants to remind everyone, remind the people of God, that the God of the Bible is holy, he is just, and that he has in the past and he will in the future punish sin and rebellion. Wants to make that very clear. Number two, because of the similarities in the sins between these groups of people, the three groups, and the false prophets or teachers that are coming into the church. There are a number of parallels between them. And then thirdly, each of these historical events are graphic precursors or pictures of the final day of judgment, which will face the false teachers and all of those who follow them, a point that these men denied, these false teachers denied, as many, of course, do today as well. Now, we saw last time how God did not spare even the fallen angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell. He delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved for the final judgment of God. So here's the highest order, the most privileged of all of God's creatures. And yet when they rebelled, God did not spare them. That's what Peter says. Well, now this morning we want to look at the second group, the second historical illustration that Peter gives us of God's punishment upon wicked people. And that's the flooded world of Noah's generation. Notice verse 5. It says, and did not spare, of course, speaking of God, he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Well, now as we work our way through this passage, we'll look at this illustration of God's judgment under four headings. Number one, a description of the ancient world. Number two, the destruction of that world. Number three, the salvation and preservation of Noah and his family out of that world. And then we'll draw some lessons derived from this historical event. Number one, then a description of the world that Noah lived in. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 6. We will be looking at a number of passages this morning. I hope no one's offended at actually looking at their Bibles. If you are, maybe you're in the wrong place. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Notice the description that God himself gives us of this time that Noah lived in. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Drop down to verse 11. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted itself, their way, on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so the world of Noah's day was simply a world that was filled with sin and wickedness and violence. The depravity of men's hearts and minds was expressed in these exceedingly wicked ways. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart, God says, was only evil, and that continually, every minute of every day, their mind was thinking evil things and plotting evil deeds. The entire earth had corrupted its way upon the earth. And we read one of the most remarkable statements in all of the Bible here, in verse 6, when it said, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And I know that's a an anthropomorphism. Don't need to get into all of that to say that God has these emotions that go up and down and all that. That's not what this is saying at all. It's just making a point here about God's response to human sin. His holy aversion at the sight of men and women that he had created in his image giving themselves over to sin and perversion and evil of every kind. And may I just say that this could be also said of our own culture today, could it not? In just a few short generations from creation, man had totally lost all moral reference to God. Man was totally depraved. He was ungodly, and it grieved God to the very depths of his being. He's utterly repulsed at what he is seeing in the world that he created. This repulsion is the expression of God's unchanging, settled hatred of all sin. Now consider what some of the similarities were between the inhabitants of the ancient world and these false prophets that Peter has described. Number one, clearly both are given over to their depravity and their carnal lusts and wickedness. Both the generation in Noah's day and the generation of the false prophets in Peter's day were simply slaves to their sin. More specifically, I think we can pinpoint another parallel that Peter may have been thinking about, and that is that both Noah's generation and the false prophets, along with their followers, they made light of God's truth. God's word, as it were, coming from God's appointed spokesman, especially in the warnings of a coming day of judgment and the call for people to be saved, to come to the ark on the one hand, come to Christ on the other. The ark, of course, being a type of Christ. But it's interesting that Peter describes Noah here in 2 Peter 2:5 as a preacher of righteousness, which implies that after Noah was warned by God of his intention to destroy the world with a flood and to prepare an ark, which would be the only means of salvation, that Noah proclaimed God's warning to his neighbors, and that both by holy example and laboring for over 100 years, preparing that ark, which would be the only means of salvation, that Noah was proclaiming his warning to his neighbors. He was faithfully preaching that warning to others. He warned his generation that God's wrath was coming. It was going to fall on all of those who refused to repent, all of those who did not seek safety in the ark he was preparing. But here's the point of similarity. Just as the generation of Noah ignored those warnings and refused to believe God's prophets there in Peter's day, they scoffed at the idea that Christ is going to come back, that he's going to come and judge them and judge the world. They rejected God's warnings that had come from God's true servants and true prophets and apostles. And they're quoted later by Peter as saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Everything's the same as it was since creation. This business about Christ coming back to judge the earth is a bunch of hooey." Now that's what they were saying. And so just as Noah's world rejected Noah's message from God, and so these false prophets also rejected the apostles' message concerning Christ and the judgment to come. Just as the ancient world scoffed at the coming judgment, so the false prophets and their followers scoffed at the coming of the day of judgment. And just as that ancient world refused to repent of their wickedness and flee God's wrath by joining Noah on the ark, so the false prophets and their followers also refused to repent of their wickedness, and they would not flee God's wrath by believing in Christ, the true ark of God. And so there's these profound similarities between Noah's generation and Peter's, and for that matter, ours as well, brethren. And the bottom line is this: both generations turned a deaf ear to the gracious warnings of God's holy word to repent and to flee the wrath to come. And oh, so many in our own day do the very same thing. But then note the destruction of the ancient world by God. Peter says of that world, as he said of the angels who had sinned, that God did not spare them either, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Genesis 6, again, if you're here in Genesis, Genesis 6:13, it said, God said, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, and which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Chapter 7, verse 20, and talking about the actual flood, it says, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Think of that. The high mountains, the water was so deep, it covered the very tops of the highest mountains, at least in that area, perhaps the whole world. It's amazing the amount of water that's coming down. And it says in verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and the cattle and the beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. And so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So the Lord brought total destruction to that wicked world. And the flood was over, not one single person, not one animal was left alive, other than Noah's family and those animals that had been preserved in the ark. Every living thing was killed, drowned in the flood. Moms and dads, boys and girls, old and young alike, perished in that horrible flood of God's wrath. And so no one was spared outside of the ark of safety. And so for 40 days and 40 nights, the rain kept coming until it covered everything. God's judgment fell on that sinful, violent, wicked world. He did not spare them. And He will not spare the false prophets. He will not spare all of those that follow them into perdition. He will not spare those in our own generation that reject God's word and reject God's warnings. He will not spare them either. But then notice that we can rejoice in the midst of all of this destruction. We can rejoice in the gracious preservation of Noah and his family. In Noah, we have a wonderful illustration of God's sovereign grace and goodness. Out of that entire world, and not exactly sure how many, could have been millions, God only spared 8 souls. 8. We read in Genesis 6:8, after talking about the destruction of the world, it says, but Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now appreciate, Noah was not a righteous man by nature. He was just as corrupt and depraved as everybody else, just as fallen as the rest. But it was God's grace. His favor fell upon Noah. God's saving and preserving grace fixes upon this one man and his family. Genesis 6 verse 9 then describes Noah after God's grace intervened in his life. Notice what it says here in verse 9. It's back here, yes. It says that this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. He'd become just. He's now righteous, perfect in his generations. That is, he's faithful in his generations. Noah walked with God. He walked with God. He had fellowship with God. And so this is what we have in Noah now. Now that God's grace has invaded his life, he's a just man. He's declared righteous before God. He's a blameless man, like Job. Not a perfect man, not a sinless man, but he is a blameless man. One who obeys God. One who is faithful to God's covenant. And he communed with the Lord. He walked with God by faith. And out of all of the inhabitants of the earth, the Lord confirmed his covenant with Noah. Look at verse, this is verse, let's see, verse 17. Or verse 18. He says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, your sons' wives, with you." And so you have Noah being the object of God's covenant blessing and favor. Now, Noah's place in redemptive history is crucial. God is about to destroy the entire human race with one stroke of his wrath. But he still has, this is so important now. I know you say, well, I can tune this out. Doesn't affect me. Yes, it does. So listen carefully. God is about to destroy the entire human race, save Noah. But he still has redemptive purposes to fulfill. He has a covenant of grace to fulfill. He still has a church to build. He still has elect souls that must be saved in the future. And for those purposes to be realized, there must be a human race that continues. And there must be a physical world in existence to be the stage upon which the drama of redemption is going to unfold. And most importantly, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, you remember, he must yet be born. He must come into this world to crush the devil's head and accomplish the purpose of salvation that God has ordained by his life and death and resurrection. That promise that must be fulfilled that was given in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman must come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. All that has to still take place. And so, beloved, God makes his covenant with Noah to preserve him as the head of the new humanity, to repopulate the earth, to preserve the physical earth as well. Seed time and harvest will continue, God says. He'll never destroy the earth again with a flood, he says. And so you have the rainbow, you remember. And the rainbow is the sign of that gracious covenant. Every time we see a rainbow, it's a wicked thing that the I don't even know what to call them anymore. They got so many letters you can't keep up with it. LGBTQ and all that junk. For them to steal the rainbow sign is wicked.
Amen.
It's wicked. It's an abomination to God. The rainbow is a covenant sign of the perfect righteousness of God in fulfilling his covenant blessings to this world. It's a covenant sign from God. That's what the rainbow is. Kids, when you see the rainbow, remind yourself, this is how God is sealing his covenant, as it were. A sign of the covenant of his faithfulness to this earth, that he'll never destroy it with a flood ever again. And so the point is this is a new beginning for a new world. And it's setting the stage for the salvation of God. And I hope we see how thrilling the story of Noah is, and how the flood was not only a powerful, vivid demonstration of the just anger and judgment of God against human sin, but it also was a wonderful demonstration of the covenant faithfulness of our God and of his sovereign mercy to his people. God's gracious covenant and the messianic line flows through and out of Noah to Christ. The story of Noah and the flood is not just a dramatic story about a man and some animals on a boat. It's the unfolding of God's covenant purposes in this world. And we need to teach our children and grandchildren that. You know, they have the little storybooks. They talk about Noah and the ark and all of that. Well, you need to tie that together with the Messiah. You need to tie that together with God's covenant, you see. They need to understand there's a faithful, covenant-keeping God that rules this world. They need to know that. Now, what was it that distinguished Noah? Well, the pivotal thing is how he embraced and obeyed God's word and warnings in contrast to the rest of his contemporaries. He believed God. He believed his word, whereas they scoffed and mocked. God came to Noah, you remember. He told him he was going to destroy the world with a flood. We read that. And now keep in mind, there had not been a raindrop, as far as I can tell. There had not been a raindrop fall on the earth yet, much less a flood. And so, beloved, it took God-given faith for him to believe that warning from God, from God's word. And Noah did believe. And God told him to build the ark in which he would be saved, him and his family from the flood. And again, Noah believed that. He obeyed and he moved with godly fear, it says in Hebrews 11, to build the ark for over 100 years, day in and day out. And he wasn't a young guy either. He's an old man at this point. Amidst all of the mocking and all of the taunting of his neighbors. And there's Noah building away in obedience to God, as well as proclaiming God's righteousness to his neighbors. And so Noah was called upon to live by faith rather than sight, you see. All he had was God's naked word. All he had was God's warning of judgment on the one hand and his promise of deliverance through the ark on the other. And Noah clung to God's word, clung to God's promise in a very hostile world where he was in a tiny minority, trusting God, obeying the Lord. Hebrews 11 tells us it was by his faith in God's word that he condemned the world around him, because they had refused to believe the message he believed. And he finished the ark. He loaded it with the seven each of the clean animals, two each of the unclean animals, his three sons, their wives, him and his wife. Then the flood comes, and only those eight people that had been chosen by God, said, well, that's not fair. All these millions of people going to die. God chooses eight. And by rights, they should have died too. But God was merciful to them. But he chose eight of them. And they're preserved in the ark. God shut the door, put them in, shut the door, preserved them through the flood. Eight out of millions, potentially. So let's consider now some of the lessons, some of the applications that we need to draw from the account of the flooded world, the ancient world, and the preservation of our friend Noah. First of all, and the obvious one, is just as God spared not the ancient wicked world, but destroyed it with a flood, so he will not spare the false prophets or any of those who follow them instead of God's word. He'll not spare them. God has pledged to judge them. God will bring not only temporal judgment upon all who reject his word, he will bring eternal judgment upon them in the last day. Peter says back in 2 Peter 2:9 that the unjust are reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. There's a coming day when God is going to judge his world in righteousness by his Son whom he has appointed him to be the judge of mankind. And he's assured us of that reality by raising Jesus from the dead. Want to be sure there's a day of judgment? Just remind yourself, Jesus is alive. He's coming back to judge this world. God's made that very clear. There'll be a day when all of the unjust and the ungodly and the impenitent and unbelieving ones in this world, the false prophets included, will face the judgment of Almighty God, who is a consuming fire. They're going to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they will endure eternal torments forever. And people can mock at that, and they can scoff, and they can make fun of the warnings of God and the teaching of the Bible about the judgment of God all they like. But that doesn't change the reality of it one single bit. And one day, their laughter will be turned to horror as they're summoned before the bar of the holy God of heaven and earth and judged according to their wicked works. I want you to look at it. We're going to look at a few descriptions here of that day. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Some of the words you say, well, that sounds awfully harsh. That sounds like you're making things up. Eternal judgment and punishment and all these things. Let's see what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6. Now, Paul is writing to a church, a young church, and they're being persecuted. And they're suffering trouble in the world. The world around them is persecuting them. And this is what he has to say to encourage them. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, it says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or affliction those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so here you have Paul's description of the final day, the day of Christ when he returns in glory from heaven, not secretly, but in glory from heaven, to take vengeance on all of those who did not know God and did not obey the gospel. All the mockers, all the scoffers, all the unbelievers who thought that Noah, for example, was nuts, and who thought that the Thessalonians were crazy for following Jesus and think that we're religious fanatics, one day will be punished, Paul says, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And when will that happen? It'll happen at the same time when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. So it's not talking about two different events, is it? It's talking about one climactic event at the end of time. And then as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they, speaking of unbelievers, say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Jesus taught that the flood in Noah's day was a precursor of the last day of judgment. Look at Matthew chapter 24. And again, as we said earlier, there's so many things that could be said here. We're just not able to say all that we could say or should say, perhaps. I just want to make one basic point here. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is speaking about two events. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, destruction of the temple and all of that, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. So he's speaking of these two things almost interchangeably, and you have to have I won't say that. Anyway, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. Let's see what Jesus says, though. Speaking of the return of Christ. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, notice how he brings Noah in, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, we assume taken to judgment, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, stay alert, be vigilant, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. As it was in the days of Noah, Jesus says, so shall it be when the Lord returns. Just as people in Noah's day, he says, were preoccupied with everyday life, they're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, so will it be in the last day before he comes. Now, what's wrong with eating, drinking, and getting married, giving in marriage? Anything wrong with that? Not really. In themselves, there's nothing wrong with it. But the point Jesus is making here, beloved, is like in Noah's day, so it will be when Christ returns. And the idea is people will be so caught up with everyday life, they won't be concerned about God or the judgment of God. They're just so busy enjoying themselves, doing their own thing, to heed God's warning to prepare to meet God or to flee the wrath to come. And so when Christ does come, they're going to be taken by utter surprise and taken off to judgment. That's the point. They'll be swept away in the flood of God's wrath. They will not escape. And brethren, we see this concept all around us. People are all caught up with their own lives, having fun, or they're sinning with abandonment, or making ends meet, or enjoying the goodness of God, or they're preoccupied with all kinds of stuff. Even COVID has many people's attention, but they're totally preoccupied with the here and the now and this world, and they take no time to prepare for the life to come, to seek God, to seek His truth. They've made earth their imagined paradise. But one day their paradise is going to come crashing down on their head. I spoke to a fellow that came out to the house. Our air conditioning's out, which is wonderful. And our air conditioning's out. And maybe it was the other guy. We have so many things broken in our house, including me. But we had something. No, it was the garbage disposal. That's the guy that came. And so he was just there a few minutes. And I had a chance just to speak to him. I try to always speak to those people that come to your house. You have a captive audience. You can talk to them about the Lord and give them something to read. And I'd already done that with this guy, and he was already making the point, you know, yeah, you already talked to me about this, you know. And so anyway, I went ahead and did it anyway. And told him about it, you know, being prepared to meet the Lord and all those kind of things. And you cannot expect God to be kind to you and good to you when you reject Him and live like you are. And his response was, well, you know what? I do give God time, and I do pray every Sunday when I'm out at the deer stand. I'll talk to God out there in the deer stand. I just shook my head. But you see the point, right? I don't have any time for God. I don't need this God you're talking about. I'm good to go. And I can spend my life any way I want to. And I can go to the deer stand, or I can go here, do this, do that. It doesn't make any difference. I'm not interested in God and being saved. And that's where 99.9% of the people in our world are. Not interested in the things of God. But Jesus here says, watch, be on guard, be vigilant, be prepared, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So the warning has gone out, you see, even as it did in Noah's day. And God is going to come, Christ is going to come to judge the world. And the question that you and I have to face, have we heeded that warning? Are you prepared to meet the Lord your God? Are you too busy, too caught up with the things of this world to take those warnings seriously? So yes, I tip my hat to Jesus and I come to church occasionally and blah, blah, blah. But are you saved? That's the point. That's the question. That brings us to our second lesson. And that is this. God will save and preserve all of those and only those who are in the ark of safety, and who have heeded this warning, who have fled for refuge in Christ Jesus, who is the antitype, the fulfillment of the ark. Peter makes this clear in 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read verse 18 to 22 very quickly here. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit, by whom he, that is Christ, by whom that is the Spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering or patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Note, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Now, there's a whole lot about this passage, not easy to interpret, might take 2 or 3 sermons to unpack all of this, but I just want you to appreciate how Peter makes this analogy between the symbolism of the water that upheld Noah's Ark in the flood waters and that of the waters of Christian baptism. Actually, Peter says that the waters of the flood upon which the ark floated and through which Noah and his family were saved was a picture or a type of the baptism which now saves us. And both these watery baptisms, Noah's and ours, are outward symbols, signs, if you please, of true salvation. The salvation of the soul, which is in Christ through being washed in his blood, his death, burial, and especially here, his resurrection. And that's what baptism, you see, is pointing us to. And Peter makes it clear here, by the way, that he isn't attributing automatic saving power simply to the outward act of baptism. He says it doesn't remove the filth of the flesh, but rather it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. So we already have a good conscience because we've been redeemed and saved and justified. We believe the gospel and we're baptized as an emblem of our faith. But just as all of those and only those who were in the ark were preserved and saved through the flood, so likewise only those and all of those who are in Christ, who is the true ark, are saved. And the essential thing for us, brethren, isn't the outward sign of baptism per se, but do we have what baptism signifies? Have we been washed in the blood of Christ? And do we have a good conscience before God because of our faith in the death and resurrection of Christ? And the bottom line is this: am I in the true ark where the flood of God's wrath cannot overwhelm me? And that ark is none other than the crucified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who is symbolized in our baptism. Now, it's interesting, God told Noah when building the ark, he had to cover it inside and out. And the word he uses is pitch. Didn't read that, but it's true. He said, I want you to cover it with pitch. Like asphalt. It's to insulate the ark from the water, to keep it watertight. You know, one leak in that ark, and everybody in the ark would have drowned as well as everyone else. As the water pours down and underneath, it protected the ark from water leaking in. Protected the family. Protected Noah. But here's the interesting thing. The Hebrew word for that covering, that pitch, is the same word that's translated in the Old Testament, atonement. Atonement. The blood of the sacrifices provided atonement for sin. The covering from God's judgment for the ones that are atoned for, the sacrifice that's offered, covered sin, insulated the Israelite, believing Israelite, from God's judgment because the sacrifice had already suffered that judgment in his place. I hope we see the point here. Just as the pitch of the ark protected, covered Noah and his family from the floodwaters of God's wrath, and from drowning in the sea of God's wrath, as it were. So the bloody sacrifice of Christ has atoned for our sins and protects us from the coming wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, we're covered. We're safe in Christ. The floodwaters of God's wrath cannot penetrate God's true ark. Amen. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what we remember at the Lord's Supper, isn't it? We remember that we are saved and preserved and protected in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will never suffer the flood of God's wrath, you see. So I ask you again, are you in Christ? Are you in the ark? The only place that God has provided for our salvation. Just remember, every one of those in Noah's day that were too skeptical, too proud, or they loved their sins too much to repent and join Noah there in the ark, drowned. And they were swept away in God's wrath. And didn't matter whether they were young, old, male, female, boys, girls, didn't make any difference. Our sins must be atoned for, and we must be cleansed in the blood of Christ to be saved. But then thirdly and finally this morning, God's true people, His true church, at any given time in history, are often, usually, a small minority in the world. That certainly was in Noah's day. It says 8 people out of the entire world constituted God's church. 8 out of potentially millions, certainly hundreds of thousands. And Noah certainly wasn't in the majority. But who was, let me ask you this, who was right in Noah's day? Noah was right. Noah was right. The rest of the world was dead wrong. Whose side would you have rather been on? Noah in the ark with his animals and his family, or with the other thousands or perhaps millions in the world who rejected the message? The majority is usually wrong. And brethren, nothing's really changed. The majority is usually wrong. Numbers are not everything. And even in our own day, while there's no doubt there are many, many true believers, millions of them around the world, I believe, and yet even now, true religion, true Christianity is but a small minority in this present world. And brethren, we cannot allow that to discourage us. We cannot not allow the majority to intimidate us or sway us or influence us or make us question our faith or the truth of God. Just as Noah stood firm and faithful to God in his generation, so must we. Remember what Jesus says. There are many that are on the broad way that leads to destruction. There are relatively few that have gone through the straight gate on the narrow way that leads to life. Never forget that principle. But we must live by faith, you see, and not by sight. We must cling to the word of Christ, His word alone, and not by what we see around us, regardless of how outnumbered we might be. We must not follow a multitude to do evil. I'd rather be in the minority and have God smile than in the majority and incur His judgment. At the end of the day, it will not matter what the world thinks of you, but it will immensely matter what God thinks of you. And then furthermore, just as God cared for Noah and his family in the midst of his world and delivered them from a drowning world, so he is committed to us as well. Jesus said to his little band of disciples, he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, you know, we're just a little handful of nobodies so far as the world is concerned. But not the Lord, you see. We are His bride. We're His body. We're His brethren. We're His family. He loves us. He takes He takes note of us. We're never lost in the crowd to Him. Just as He preserved and blessed Noah and his family with covenant blessing, so He's committed to all of His people to deliver them safely to heaven. And just as Noah was preserved in that ark and emerged to become the head of a new race of men in the newly cleansed earth, so we are part of Christ's new humanity that He has saved and brought out of the world. We also will be preserved into that heavenly kingdom. And we also will emerge at the last day into the new heavens and the new earth, wherein will dwell nothing but righteousness, and all sinners and every sin will have been purged out of God's world forever and forever, along with the devil and all of his wicked cohorts. So a new day is going to dawn upon us, brethren, even as it did for Noah and his family. May God hasten the day, and may each of us be prepared for that day. And may we live, brothers and sisters, to obey and serve God as faithfully in our day as Noah did in his day. You ponder Noah. You ponder his faithfulness in the midst of a wicked world like that. You say, how in the world can I be faithful with all the pressure, with all the temptations, with everything going on around me? Well, Noah was. He had a lot less knowledge and certainly a lot less of God's word than you and I do. Brethren, if Noah could be faithful, so can you. So can I. May God make us faithful witnesses, testimonies, servants of the living God as we float to heaven in the ark, as it were, cleansed and covered by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your word, for the warnings that it brings, for the clarity it brings. Father, this is a wicked world. This is a deceptive world. And if we're not careful, we'll be swept up in the deception. Oh God, help us to be prepared for that last day, that day when you come back, when you return in glory and power. Oh God, please come and write your truth upon our hearts. If there are any in this room that are lost and outside of Christ, oh, how we pray that you'd put them in the ark and shut the door for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.